The title this morning, maybe this is one of those, Anthony, that attracts some attention. Anthony wanted me to entitle these things where they would attract people's attention when on the internet, when they're running across and see a title, maybe they'd stop and check it out. But this one this morning is, who are you living for? Really? Really? You know, we've talked from this pulpit for several years about life being a matter of choices. And we make choices every day. And we are defined, really, by the choices we make. We looked at that scripture in Luke 12 last week, verse 34, where it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you see, we talk one way sometimes and we act another way. But if we are observed, or people listen to our talk enough, after a while, they begin to figure out who we are. Before we get into the scriptures, let's talk a minute about the nature of people. This is what is known as human nature. You'll recognize it right off, because it's like Pogo said one time in that little comic strip of his, we have found the enemy, and the enemy is us. So many times I've found in my religious life that I wanted to find something like Satan or something like that, I could put the blame for why I did something that I didn't need to do. And when I got right down to it, the more I learned, I figure out that a lot of this stuff comes out of the inside of me. And it doesn't really need a lot of help. That it's there, and all it needs is a push. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart speaketh the mouth. So like I said, when you got a lot on your heart, you speak some of it. But the nature of people, one nature, our human nature, natural thing that we have, is the idea that we need to be right. How many times do we argue and deal with an idea just to be right? It's important to us. And another need is for other people to think we're okay. Now you think about it a minute. Everybody wants to be approved of. We laugh about the teenagers dressing different than us, but they all dress alike. If one of them buys a pair of low-cut blue jeans like this, every one of them got to have them. Now they dress different than us, but they all dress alike because they want each other's approval. And we all do. We get concerned when we don't have the approval of those around us. We need to go to the right church. You've been there. We're rooting for the right team. You've also been there. Now, you've seen people get all upset about the church they go to. You've seen people get all upset about the ball team that they back up. And I mean, it'll almost get to the place where folks will fight. I belong to the right denomination. You know that bunch over there, they do so and so. You've heard that. I'm of the right political party. You know that other party believes this. There's no way I could do that. Now hear how I'm saying it. My candidate is the right man. This is all human nature. I mean, we go to a lot of trouble to make sure that what we're doing is, quote, right. People need a cause. They need something to stand up for, and they need something to fight for. People need a feeling of belonging. Like somebody really cares about what's going on with me. there is a rule in psychology. In my brief studying into Christian counseling and whatnot, and in my books and all I've got about it, they say they have learned definitely that a person with a problem can deal with that problem if at least they know one other person knows about that problem. So we have a desire, we have a need, when we have a problem, to go share it with somebody. And when somebody has listened to us, we have a few days of relief. In some folks, the idea that if you are for this thing makes you automatically opposed to that thing. I mean, you know, let's just say if you're for racial equality, you got a problem with the Ku Klux Klan. I mean, it's just a given. And when we say we're this, then people automatically assume because we're this, we're against that. And that's the way we define each other. People have a very, very strong need for independence and for identity. Don't you know who I am? And I can handle it myself. Those are things that are common among us, and we see it every day. Now, is it any surprising thing that these common natural characteristics follow us into our churches? You think about the things that gives us problem in churches, it's pretty much this heading, the same thing that gives us problem outside of churches. We're competitive, and competition divides. Politics divide. Sports divide. Denominations divide. And when you see a congregation that has all these characteristics like I'm talking about that are overt, where everybody can see them every day, you got a carnal congregation. Natural. These natural characteristics are what is called in the Bible carnal or fleshly characteristics. So the choice is not to do what comes natural, but to do what comes spiritual. And the brunt of the Spirit life in us is to keep us from doing those things that comes natural. To do those things that Jesus would do. Now we think about all the things that we just got into, and think if you can remember one single thing or time when Jesus mentioned something. Now, Paul did, but Jesus mentioned about something about all the games that were going on at the time. Jesus mentioned anything about political. Anything political. Jesus had a real problem with the church as it was that day because he broke it up. Jesus lived his life with his mind and his eyes and his focus on God the Father, the one who had sent him here, and what he wanted and what he wanted to get done through Jesus. Now, for to argue for anything, to get all riled up about anything you believe, is not to argue for that belief, but for yourself. If you get really uptight about it. Because you see what you're actually saying, this is what I believe and I'm right. And when you criticize what I believe, then you're criticizing me. It's a personal thing. Jesus teaches us that we don't deal with things that way. The spiritual life is in opposition to the natural life. But Jesus also divided. Now, I've been in several churches that had, what will we call, dividing problems. Where where this group opposed that group. But Jesus divides also. And I have seen churches and people in churches do the wrong thing just to keep from being a dividing factor. But in Luke 12 and 51, look at what it says. Jesus said, "Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus says, essentially here, when I come into your life and you become saved, if you start following me like I ask you to follow me, the people around you are not going to approve of you. A lot of them are not. Only the ones that will are those who are born again and committed to me just like you are. I think there's one interesting thing, though, about this particular scripture here, especially verse 53. It doesn't say that he will divide the husband and the wife. Most every other close relationship there, it says will be divided. But Jesus doesn't say that he will divide the husband and the wife. But what he's saying here is that when he comes, the believers will eventually be divided from the unbelievers. He says in other places, what fellowship has righteousness has with unrighteousness? And he answers his own question. The fact is, nothing. But then, look at 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." You see what he says here? "I've told you not to hang out with sinners." Now, the kind of sinners he's talking about here are the ones who publicly and intentionally live in sin continuously. We all sin and come short. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who live in a lifestyle of sin. "I've told you," Paul says, "to stay away from them. But not those in the world, because if you were to get away from those in the world, you'd have to get out of the world. You can't very well live in the world and do business and go to school and have a job and whatever without coming in contact with unbelievers every day and unbelievers type activity. It's there." So what is he saying? Verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to even eat." So what he's saying, no, I'm not talking about stay away from the sinners in the world. I'm talking about staying away from the sinners in the church. Now, you say, how could that be? Because you see, today we've got this idea that if you are a Christian, you put up with anything. But you see here, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about having a standard for yourself and for other Christians too. And the thing is, what better way to get people to repent and turn from their sins than to give them the cold shoulder? Christian people, brothers and sisters in the church. So that's a place where Jesus not only divides his people from Satan's people, but also divides his people who choose to follow Satan. So there is good division. I've had people say, well, you know, there's just nothing good comes out of a church split. I've seen some really good churches come out of a church split. Maybe some of y'all had too. And if you know anything about what was going on there, it was quite obvious that God's people were voting against Satan's people. So the statement that nothing good ever come of that is just not so. But for the saints, God's wishes are completely different. And turn to John 17. We've been talking about this some on Thursday night, about the fact that there is only one church. Anthony asked, how did we come up with the name of this church, the Church at Briarfield? And I started telling him something about the meeting that day when we started talking about what are we going to call it. And the fact that we were trying to come up with a name that didn't have any connotation that would divide people. We had just about every denomination in the group that was meeting with us that you can imagine. So you couldn't call it a Baptist church, couldn't call it a Methodist church, couldn't call it a Catholic church. You couldn't call it a Presbyterian, even though we had all those. Couldn't call it a Pentecostal. So we named it the Church at Briarfield. We figured that whatever we did, we'd probably stay at Briarfield. And so we could have a name that wouldn't have any connotations or implications about division and still identify who we were. I learned, and see, I was raised a Baptist, and I didn't know about this because when I was teaching Bible studies around in the communities, there would people which I was offered places to have Bible studies. And one time I was offered a very nice room in a very nice big downtown Baptist church. And I was told, no, if you have it there, there's a lot of people who want to come, won't come to a Baptist church. I didn't know that. But Anthony made me aware through this study that the only biblical name for a church is the church at or the church in. And you know, back in those days, and I suppose the inclination is that we should be that way today, that church was singular. The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thessalonica, the church in this place, the church in that place, that the only place that you have a plural of the word churches is when you're talking about a region or an area like Asia Minor, the churches in Asia Minor. There was only one gospel church in each town, and everybody that were born again went there. Today, there is only one church. From one end of this globe to the other, there is only one real church, and it is a church that is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And that's it. We divide ourselves continually, not because of our spiritual sides. We can use that as an excuse if we want to, but we divide each other because of our natural characteristics, our carnality. Paul had to deal with 1 Corinthians very, very strongly about that issue right there. Because when they had the first church in Corinth, before it ever even got underway good, it was already beginning to splinter. One guy was wanting to hear this guy preach. Another guy was wanting to hear that guy preach. And they got to arguing about whose follower they were or who baptized them or whatever. It's our nature to do that. We compete. Some kind of way, we've got to be better than that guy over there. And Anthony brought up to me, and the Holy Spirit really took it and used it, we've got to be very, very careful when we're critical of other groups of born-again believers like us. That, according to Jesus, if you're a born-again believer, you're all in one church, whichever place you choose to go get together, you're still part of His bride. In John chapter 17 and verse 20. Now understand, this was in the garden. Jesus was praying this last prayer before He went to the cross. This is the last thing He said before He left this earth as far as a prayer is concerned, except for what He said on the cross. In verse 20 of chapter 17. Neither pray I for these alone. He has just got through praying for His disciples. And He says, I don't pray for them alone, but for them also shall believe on Me through their word. You know who that is? Me and you. The word has been passed down from those disciples to us. We heard it and we believe. So He's praying for us too in the last hours of His life. And what was the nature of His prayer? That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Jesus is praying, and He makes the point that if we as a church, not this group, but all believers, if all believers don't unite and think alike, the world is going to have a problem believing we're really from Jesus. Can you imagine? You've seen the papers. You've heard the TV. You know how many people are into all this, what they call social gospel. But I tell you this today. If all the believers in Jesus Christ quit arguing with each other, and competing with each other, and trying to outdo each other, and trying to help each other, it would form such a bond that I guarantee you would sweep this world. And more people would want to be part of us. Because the problem with us is, like I said a while ago, we have these natural characteristics, we carry them into the church, and where the church is supposed to be spiritual, we're still natural. And the glory, verse 22, which Thou gavest Me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are. He has equipped us with glory so that we have the means to all think alike and believe the same way. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them, or hast loved as hast loved Me, as Thou hast loved Me. He has given us the ability to be one. But the fact is, our natural, our carnal characteristics outvote the Holy Spirit in our life. With that in mind, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, there is an expression that you don't hear anymore, because nobody preaches that there is a terror of the Lord. But in Hebrews it says it's a bad thing to fall under the hand of God the Father. Because when you get crossways with Him, He doesn't play with you. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. Persuade men what? Persuade men to be born again and to live like Jesus Christ. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He's praying that we understand who He is. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have something to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. Oh, you mean there's some people in the church who are just putting on airs, who are pretending to be what God wants them to be and really aren't in their heart? Apparently they were at this time, because Paul brings them up. That ye may have something to answer them who glory in appearance and not in their heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, by the way, that expression is crazy. For whether we be crazy ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. In the Greek, that means the love of God hems me in. He doesn't let me go everywhere my natural characteristics try to pull me. The Holy Spirit of God works in me to keep me hemmed in, to where I don't do all these things that the unsaved man does. Because we just judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now there is a biblical principle. It is provable, but they don't go into detail here, that when we become born again believers, in order to be born again, you must have been dead. So born again believers have died to Christ and are dead to Christ. And that He died for all. Oh, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we just judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Jesus considers us all dead if we have been reborn unto Him. And that He died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. There is a very, very important principle right there. To the extent that you live to yourself is the extent to which you follow your natural characteristics. But unto Him who died for them and rose again. What He's saying here is, because we have been reborn and are dead unto the old man and have a new creature, we ought not to be living for ourselves, but for God. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know Him no more. He's talking about them, the apostles. They knew Christ face to face. Therefore, if any man, he says, because of what I've just said, there is a conclusion. If any man be in Christ, that is a place, y'all, that you place yourself by accepting His blood for your sins. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The carnal things, the natural characteristics of us. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. So then the new things that we have just put on, because we're born again now, everything now that you put on is of God. There is not a part of your life now as a Christian and a believer that is not of God. You can't separate your life into things that have to do with God and things that don't have to do with God. There's been a great argument in our politics on the last couple of big elections of men separating their religion from their politics. So you see here biblically, you can't do that. You can't do that. I told a young lady, a college lady one time, if you'll marry a born-again believer, there's one thing for sure. She said, what? I said, you'll always have the Holy Spirit trying to get your husband to do the right thing. If you will elect a born-again believer to office, in most cases, not all, the Holy Spirit will be praying just like you that they will do the right things. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So the question comes back. I've got to ask myself, who do I live for? Who did I live for today? Who did I live for yesterday? Who do I plan to live for tomorrow? If I live for me, then I can act like the old man. If I live like Christ and live for him, I can't do that anymore. Because he's hemmed me up. He's constrained me, trying to keep me from acting like people do that don't have Christ. But you see, it's hard for a dead person to get in trouble. You ever thought about that? If I'm dead, dead folks as a rule don't get in a lot of trouble. Because a dead saint is a nobody. And God uses nobodies. And all the new things are of God. So you see, most of the natural characteristics that I get in trouble with are trying to prove that I'm somebody. And I'm not. What does the song say something about nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? God can do his job really, really easy without Joe Clark. Really, really easy. Doesn't need me for anything. I get a blessing because I choose to do what he asked me to do. But for me to think that I have something to offer him is arrogance. So if you're a nobody for Christ and you've died, you're dead to self, you're the old man that used to live is now dead, so you're a new creation and all new things are of God, I don't have to be right anymore. I don't have to argue or fight or cause any trouble to be right. If you stand for Jesus too, there's some times you're going to have to stand alone. Maybe some of you have already experienced that. People can't put you down if you're a nobody and you know it. How can you hurt my feelings if you call me a nobody and I know I am one before you ever called it to me? You don't have to contend for an identity because you're a child of God. Identity is the enemy of humbleness, and independence is of pride. I'm a nobody. I know in my life all things are of God, and I don't live for myself, but I live for Jesus. The recap of the whole thing. I found that Jesus has no need for my shrewdness or my politics or my glib tongue to bring about his will, because if this is my manner, then you see, I can't work for him. He doesn't want to be represented that way. He says, when you take up for yourself, when you take up the sword, as the scripture says, you're fighting for yourself. You're not fighting for me.